Maybe seated. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, who on this day began your work of creation, we ask that you would renew us, your new creation, in your creating and saving love. Lord Jesus, who on this day conquered death and rose from the grave, help us to die to sin and to rise to new life with you. O Holy Spirit, who on this day came upon our Lord's disciples with power, come upon us now afresh, giving us renewed faith and humble obedience. O Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, our God, who cannot be contained in houses of worship made with our hands, we ask that you would make your presence known among your people now as we worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand and join in singing the doxology. Let us join now in confessing our sins together. Please join me in prayer. Father, we gather together with the expectant knowledge that you, through your Son, you freely pardon all who repent and turn to him. We acknowledge that we've sinned against you this week in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We have not loved you. We have not loved others as you have taught us. So grant us mercy, forgiveness, the cleansing that comes through Jesus as we confess our sins. And on that basis, grant that we may continue to worship you in spirit and in truth to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as forgiven sinners, let us sing praise to our gracious and our merciful God, but also our wise and in many ways inaccessibly hid God, a God who is so far removed from us, but in his grace and mercy has condescended to become one of us, so that we might know him and love him and serve him. So join me in singing Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Well, it's wonderful to be back in the Ann Street pulpit, and this time as a member, as my wife and I became members just a few weeks ago. It's a great joy to be able to preach to you this morning. So what we'll be doing is this week and next, we'll be covering the whole book of Job. And this week, we'll focus really on the first two chapters, and then the rest of the time I'm here, the next week, we'll focus mostly on chapter 42, so the beginning and the end. Let's pray as we turn now to God's Word. Father, help us to understand this difficult book of Job. Help us to understand it so we might rightly apply it to our lives. Give me the grace to speak your words so that we might be cut to the heart and recognize that you are God and we are not God, and yet recognize you are a gracious God, an all-wise God who has wise ends in all he does. May you be glorified now in the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 24th, 1757, Aaron Burr, who was the son-in-law of the very famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards, he unexpectedly died. He was 42 years old at the time. He was 2 days away from becoming the first president of the College of New Jersey, which is now called Princeton University. Now, during this tragic time, his wife Esther received a number of letters from close family friends, and here's a bit of a response in a letter she gave to a friend who wrote her a letter of condolence. She wrote, "Your most kind letter of condolence gave me inexpressible delight, and at the same time it set open afresh all the avenues of grief, and again probed the deep wound that death has given me. My loss, shall I attempt to say how great my loss is? Only God can know, and to him alone would I carry my complaint. Had not God supported me by these two considerations, first, by showing the right he has to his creatures to dispose of them when and in what manner he pleases, and secondly, by enabling me someday to see my husband beyond the grave in the eternal world and to view him in unspeakable glory and happiness, I should not long before have this sunk into the dead. God has wise ends in all that he does. This thing, her husband's death, did not come upon me by chance, and I rejoice that I am in the hands of such a God." 8 months later, after Aaron Burr's death, Jonathan Edwards died, Esther's father. On April 3rd, 1758, Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife, wrote this to Esther, her daughter, "My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and he has my heart. We're all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be." I wonder what we think of God in times of sorrow, times of sickness, suffering, times of death. Have you ever thought of God in the way that these two widows wrote of God? Do you believe that God has the right to his own creatures, to dispose of them when and in what manner he pleases? Do you believe that God has wise ends in all that he does? And do you kiss the rod, rejoicing, even in such tragic times, that you are in the hands of such a God? Well, in this sermon and next, we come to the book of Job, the story of the kindness and the severity of God, of the sweetness and the bitterness of his providence in the life of his servant Job. We come to a book that will teach us that God's love for us is bigger and broader than sentimentality and sympathy. His will for our lives is vaster and grander than our personal happiness and success. We come to a book that will renew our vows, so to speak, reminding us that we're to be faithful to God, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. That we're to love God, we're to cherish him as he does us, whether he gives or he takes away. Well, this story, as you know, this story, it starts like, I don't know of another analogy, but a Brisbane sunrise. It's beautiful. Warm and bright with the overabundant grace of God. We look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, when we learn that thousands of years ago, atop the world stage, there stood the figure named Job, and he was healthy, he was wealthy, and he was wise, and he was righteous. He was a God-fearing man who was blameless and upright. He turned away from evil. And yet the earth would soon spin and cool beneath his feet, and the warmth of the eastern star would fade, for into the life of this blessed man came the shadow of the Almighty. It was God who would put him to the test. It was God who would refine Job's faith through the fire of suffering. And that's what we read about next in verses 6 through 12. Set within this cosmic chamber room scene, these verses speak to us of God's initiation, his invitation. He says to Satan, "Have you considered? Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth." And yes, Satan has considered Job. And this is what he thinks of Job and his piety. He thinks it's fake. He thinks it's cheap, spoiled, shallow. Satan thinks that Job's faith is really just a reformed form of self-refined form of selfishness. So he replies in verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household, everything that he has?" Yes, you have, God. "You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds and are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely then he will curse you to your face." Does Job fear God for no reason? That's the devil's question. He questions the depth, the sincerity, the resilience of Job's faith. "Take away all the blessings," Satan reasons, "and you will find in the end Job's faith to be superficial." So Satan, we might say, he doubts Job. But God, it seems, has confidence in his servant, or at least confidence in his own gift, his gift of persevering faith. It's perhaps too far a stretch to say that God wants to show off his gift of faith in order to glorify himself, but it's only a small stretch. For the scene is quite reminiscent to me of what Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Satan is real. His power is real, but God is in control. God has confidence. God has enough control and confidence to even loosen the devil's chain. "Behold," he says, "all that he has are in your hands. Only against him personally, at this point, do not stretch out your hand." In other words, go ahead. Go ahead, take away the material blessings. Take it all away and let's see how Job responds. Well, as was read, this is all carried out in one day. In one day, through human savagery, through natural disaster, Satan destroyed all of Job's perfect possessions, including his 10 beloved children. This is the first test, the first of three tests that Job will undergo. And we all know how he fared in this one. Verses 20 and 21 are as famous verses as there are any in the Bible. Job's immediate reflex was genuine sorrow mixed with genuine praise. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground in worship, and this is what he worshiped, this is how he prayed. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, in hearing that reply, don't be desensitized because you might be so familiar with it. Don't think it didn't hurt Job to lose all of his possessions in one day. Don't think it didn't hurt to lose all of his children. And can you imagine the loss? Now, we know from the prologue, the first few verses, that Job was no deadbeat dad. Through provision, through prayer, he daily cared for the bodies and the souls of his children. So can you imagine what it must have been like, felt like, to bury all 10 children in one day? About 5 years ago, during one of the worst economic recessions in American history, there are a lot of sad stories in the newspapers and on the news about how people responded to economic loss. One such story was that of a Los Angeles businessman who lost his senses nearly as quickly as he lost his job. Distraught because after a few months he couldn't find any work. Here's what he did. He took out his anguish on his own family. In a very upscale LA home, he senselessly shot to death his mother-in-law, his wife, his children, his three sons, before turning the gun on himself. Now, such stories, they shock us. But we're somewhat sympathetically shocked because we know that when a man loses everything, everything he's worked for, despair usually sets in. And what becomes of despair is hard to predict. You might think Job's response here was rather stoic, but it wasn't at all. It was passionate. And it was compassionate. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. Just an ancient way of saying that he was inwardly and outwardly distraught. It was as if his heart had been torn in two, his head severed from his body through the ripping of the robe, the shearing of his scalp. He wept in a sense. He wept over his unimaginable loss. Now, despite this great tragedy, Job's immediate response was not to take it out on himself, not to take it out on others, not even to take it out on God. He doesn't question God. He doesn't curse God, but rather in sorrow and humility and faith to prostrate himself upon the earth and to worship its sovereign sustainer. And as you know, there's nothing like this. There's nothing quite like this in all of the Bible, this picture here. In all of world history, there's nothing quite like this. This extraordinary response to the sovereign will, there's nothing quite like this, of course, except for our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." Verse 22, it just understatedly summarizes the divine perspective on Job's response to the first test. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Put simply, the Lord was well pleased with Job and his resilient faith. The Lord, however, is not finished with his severe mercy. Job 2 records a second test that Job has to undergo. Again, Job says to Satan, chapter 2, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He's a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you have enticed me against him to ruin him without any cause." You see, despite Job's initial victory, Satan's response to God's second invitation displays that he was still unconvinced of the vitality of Job's faith. The loss of wealth, the loss of children, the loss of legacy and assets, big deal. Give me the green light, God. Give me the green light to turn Job's body black and blue and red. And then you'll see Job. You'll see him turn, well, yellow. Skin for skin, he says. Give me Job's body. The reason? Well, it's as natural as the sweetness of ice cream on the tongue or the sting of frostbite on the toes. All that a man has, he will give for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, he will surely curse you to the face. Well, what happens? The light turns green. God consents. So Satan attacks, striking Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He is black, he is blue, he is red. Yellow? No, he's not yellow. He doesn't shy away from God. He doesn't run away from God. He doesn't curse God. Satan's strategy was ingenious. There's nothing that makes us more self-focused than bodily affliction. Trust me, I know. My wife will attest to it. His strategy was ingenious. When we're sick, we think about ourselves. When we're afflicted, we think about ourselves. And yet again, it was unsuccessful. Satan's silver bullet, it went into the man of God, but it didn't kill him. Job stood not untouched. He was touched from head to toe, but he stood unmoved. He would not curse God. He would not sin with his lips. Instead, he would open wide his mouth, his heart, his hands to accept whatever God would give him, both the good and the bad. Now then, with the arrival of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, who came to show him sympathy and comfort, we might think, whew, the test is over. Job has made it. We can all finally breathe in and breathe out. The protagonist has persevered. But alas, there's one final test in the book of Job. And it's perhaps the toughest one. Satan slithers away from the scene. You won't see him again in the book of Job. Bye-bye. While Job's closest companions begin to cozy up to him. God has taken everything from Job except two. Well, his wife and his closest friends. His wife, who was surely grieved with Job, the loss of all their possessions, their children, and even her husband's health, she didn't long endure her husband's faithful attitude. Her heart was bitter, her tongue was biting. She was less subtle than Eve, but as straightforwardly tempting as Satan. "Curse God," she says. Not "stay strong," or "good for you," or "you're my hero." But rather, "curse God." That's her advice. Now, don't underestimate how tempting such a suggestion would have been. A man often feels most helpless when his helpmate helps not. But Job ate not from the fruit that she offered. He snubbed this devil's advocate, as Augustine called her. "Curse God?" With all due respect, no. No, ma'am. That's his wife, but what about his friends? How will he fare with them? He has rejected the foolish woman, but what will he do with the three wise men? He's endured the pointed arrows of God, the divine warrior, his own wife's slap in the face. But how will he fare with the consistent stabs in the back from his friends, as he calls them in chapter 2, verse 11. His close friends, he calls them in 19:14. His intimate friends, 19:19. Will he endure the full armory of their rebukes, their accusations, their scorn, their consistent mockery? You see, with the noblest of intention, Job's good friends, they come to visit him in a time of sorrow, but they are in no way good to him. They bring only more sorrow upon sorrow. And you know the story if you've read the book of Job. Most of the book of Job is their dialogue in chapters 3 through 37. Their initial seven-day silence, it only reaps a whirlwind of reckless words. With seeking victory before truth, they condemn Job without ever refuting his claims. Bildad, for example, mocks Job's admission of innocence with his rhetorical questions. "Is it for your piety that God rebukes you, brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless?" Even Elihu offers a splendid defense for the justice of God, offers no defense for just Job. He says, for example, "Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands against God and multiplies his words against the Almighty." Job gives his best defense to his friends' false accusations. He says, for example, your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. "And miserable comforters, you all, will your long-winded speeches ever end?" But beneath Job's clever tongue lies the poison of his own betrayal. It is neither sticks nor stones that hurt his bones, but it's words. It is words that crush his inner spirit. He decries to his friends, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" He bemoans to God, "All of my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me." I mean, have you ever had a friend not believe you when you're telling the truth? Have you ever had a friend turn against you, attack you? I have. If you live long enough, you will. If you're a pastor, you certainly will. Listen, this last test is no least test. Job remained resilient through false accusation after false accusation from the truest of friends. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to do at all. Job didn't ace the test, but he passed the test. He passed it. He grumbled, he complained, he protested, but he didn't give in and he didn't give up. He feared the Lord. That is, he trusted God. He trusted God's sovereign, just, and merciful providence in his life. So three tests in the book of Job and three passing grades. Take away my possessions. Take away my kids. Take away my health. Take away my friends and my wife's respect. Take it all away, and yet I will praise God. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Now listen, I realize that what Job did here is easier said than done. I realize that as much as Job is an extreme example of trials, your trials will likely never be as bad as his. So he's also an example of extreme faith. Your faith will never be as deep, as rooted as his. His faith was so deeply rooted that Satan thought he could just get him from one or two lashes, but it didn't work. He stood his ground. So I realize I'm no Job. I realize I'm preaching to people who are no Jobs. I realize some of you here today have faith that is just above the topsoil. One pull and you'd be gone. But I also realize that the substance of Job's strength, it should be, it can be ours. The story of Job, it can make us wise unto salvation. And the story of Job can train us in righteousness. It can train us as to what it means that the just shall live by faith. So what I want to do the rest of the sermon is just expose Job's roots. That is, I want to show you the under-the-surface theological foundations that made him, that can make us, at least help us, to hold up when the trials come. So, three roots. The first root of Job's faith was his knowledge that suffering can be good. Suffering can be good. It can be for our spiritual benefit. That is why when the commodities of Job's comfortable life were all snatched away, he didn't view it as something purely evil. He didn't say, "What's the devil up to?" Or, "Why has this great evil come upon me?" In fact, nowhere in his reactions and replies do we have the remotest suggestion that Job saw suffering as abnormal, as immoral, as even satanic. Instead, Job realized that material and spiritual prosperity are divine gifts. And as divine gifts, they can be freely given, but they can also be freely taken away. He must have known that peace, prosperity, self-security, happiness, they can actually become perils that threaten to hinder or prohibit fallen human beings from continuing on the arduous journey of faith. He must have read Pilgrim's Progress. He must have believed that suffering possesses this strange but beautiful power of liberating us from the seduction of safety and the love of temporal, perishable stuff. And in these ways, he anticipates, doesn't he? He anticipates the Christian life. The necessity of cross-bearing, Luke chapter 9, 23. The persecution for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5, 10. Of learning obedience from hardship, Hebrews 5, 8. Of sharing even in the sufferings of Christ, Philippians chapter 1, 29. Job didn't view suffering as an evil, as something necessarily always negative, and neither should we. That's the first root that kept him strong. And the second root is to trust in God's providence, to trust in God's providence. You know, 100 years ago in Australia and America, anywhere in the Western world, I would imagine, you could use the words providence and God almost interchangeably because people believed in providence and that God was in control of all things. He rules every detail of history, every detail of our personal lives. He numbers even the hairs on our heads, as Jesus taught. But since the rise of the scientific worldview, it seems now that only insurance companies recognize something of God's continuing activity in the world. The largest insurance companies in America, and from the laughter, I'm guessing in Australia as well, they still call unpredictable, destructive occurrences in the natural world, hurricanes, earthquakes, etc. What do they call them? Acts of God, right? Acts of God. That's what's on the claim. To them, at least on paper, God is to be credited or blamed as being the architect, the builder of personal calamities and national disasters. Most people today do believe that God acts. They do have some view of providence, but they hold what I'll call a progressive view, and it's very similar to what was advocated many years ago by the novelist H.G. Wells. In his novel, Undying Fire. In that novel, Wells has a protagonist, his main character, whose name is Job. His name is Job Huss, and Huss is an interesting last name if you know anything about church history. Job Huss, this man is an atheistic evolutionist, and as such, he thinks there's no benevolence, wisdom, justice in the random ways in which the world works. He refuses to recognize faith in the ultimate providence of God as valid or a respectable answer to what he sees of cosmic and human cruelties. Rather, Job Huss believes that it's only this undying fire, this subjective spirit of God within the human heart that can bring any meaning or significance to earthly affliction. To him, if there is a God, well, God is silence. He's silent in the midst of suffering. His eyes are closed. His hands are tied. He's fallen asleep, or perhaps he's even rolled over and died. And all that's left is you and me. All that's left is human love for each other, that undying fire. That's what remains to warm ourselves in this bitter cold cosmos. Well, the biblical Job didn't think this way, did he? You can call him prehistorical. You call him unscientific, you can call him naive, or you can just call him correct. For why is it more historical, scientific, and sophisticated to reason that if God is all-loving, well, then the existence of suffering tells us that he must not be all-powerful? And if God is all-powerful and yet such affliction exists, well, then he must not be all-loving. People say that today, don't they? And they think they're so clever. They think they can smugly wash their hands of God and Christianity and Jesus and religion. The problem is solved. The God problem solved. Case closed. Debate won. There are, however, a few flaws in that common popular logic. And first is such a view refuses to fathom that human misery can in any way contain elements of divine love. Yet this is the very message of our faith, isn't it? At the very center of the gospel is God's omnipotent love incarnate, a love that is pierced through the wood of an old rugged cross, a love that suffers, a love that dies. The second, such a view assumes that if suffering appears to be pointless to me, well, then suffering must be pointless. You know, sometimes we're so ignorant and arrogant. Well, we know from experience, we know that when we've been through times of suffering that sometimes been for our benefit, for our good, as we look back on our life, we still assume that if our finite minds can't plumb the depths of the universe for any good answers to all the issues of suffering, well, then there can't possibly be any good answers. Alvin Plantinga, the esteemed philosopher, illustrates this flawed attitude by speaking of the existence of an extremely small insect called a no-see-um. That's the bug's name, no-see-um. And his argument goes like this. If you're camping and you go into your pup tent and you see a St. Bernard, those huge dogs, you go into your tent, and you're looking for a St. Bernard and you don't see one, then you can assume there is no St. Bernard in your tent. But if you went into that same tent and you were looking for that little bug, that no-see-um, and you didn't see any, it's not reasonable to assume that there are not any there because you can't see them. And many people assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil or suffering, they assume that they'd be accessible to our minds, that they'd be more like St. Bernard's than no-see-ums. But why? Why should that be the case? Who do we think we are? God? Job had no idea what was going on in the heavens. He wasn't privy to the chamber room conversation, and yet he gave God the benefit of the doubt. He knew what the Bible calls wisdom. He knew who was the potter. He knew who was the clay. And as the clay, he didn't say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Rather, he was able to be cracked and battered about because he trusted. He trusted the whole time that he was still in God's hands. In other words, he trusted in God's providence. He trusted in the purposeful providence of God. So know that suffering sometimes can be for our good. And that's the first root. Trust in God's providence in your life. That's the second. And the third root is this, to believe in the resurrection. Believe in the resurrection. Believe that this life is not all there is. We live, we die, and then there is the resurrection. Now, this view, this theology is not apparent in the first two chapters. It's not apparent that Job believed in life after death, that he believed that someday there would be all the rights, all the wrongs would be righted. Yet as Job begins to speak to his friends, it becomes apparent that he believes in a resurrection. It seems he even believes in a bodily resurrection. And this is nowhere nowhere so apparent as in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, where he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet somehow in my flesh I will see God." You see, Job held the belief that there's a resurrection, and in that day there would also be final retribution, final justice. Now, if we would just look towards the afterlife, live in light of the resurrection, our future resurrection, which is granted in Christ's resurrection in the past, then our troubles would seem a bit more tolerable, wouldn't they? The apparent tyrannies of providence would be more palatable, for we would remember, as Aquinas put it, God still has time. God still has time, so to speak, to remedy all the injustices of history. By looking forward to a future vindication and the joy that it will accompany it, we can affirm Paul's words, what he wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." My brothers and sisters, when Jesus walked on this earth, he called everyone who followed him, as he still calls his followers today, he called everyone to put him first. Put him in his kingdom first, first above possessions, first above family, first above friends, reputation, and to accept, if necessary, suffering, persecution, even the loss of home, job, money, life. How would you answer this morning? How would you answer the devil's question? Would you follow the Lord, trust in him, love him, fear him no matter what? In times of sorrow, in times of sickness, suffering, would you, as Sarah Edwards put it, kiss the rod, rejoicing that you are in the hands of such a God? Well, I hope so. And I pray so. May God help us this morning to persevere in faith, to find wisdom in the cross of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, in the return of Christ. Jesus Christ, the very wisdom of God incarnate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you give us in the wisdom literature of the Bible, especially this book of Job this morning. We pray that you would help us to be like Job, to be patient in endurance. Help us to have the roots that he had, so when the trials come, we may stand firmly and not curse you, but bless your name for everything you give us and even for everything you take away. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1871, Horatio Spafford, famous hymn writer, lost everything in the great Chicago fire. His business, his home, everything. 2 years later, his daughters were on a ship in the Atlantic, and the ship hit another ship, and his daughters were lost at sea. They died. And on his way to the Atlantic Ocean, to the coast, he wrote the song that we're about to sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we sing these great words, think about that story. Think about what was going through his mind, losing his possessions, losing his family, and yet still being able to say, "It is well with my soul." And let's sing this with feeling, some of the feeling he must have had, some of the feeling that Job must have had. things my family often does before we come to worship is my wife gets on the piano, plays through the tunes that we're going to sing, and then we kind of go through the lyrics with the children to explain to them what we're about to sing, as some of the words are old and they're not familiar. And we didn't do that this morning, so I'm going to do it right now for you kids. This next song, these lines, "The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid." In other words, bad things going around us, and he's depressed. "But God is round about me. God is everywhere. God is with me, near me. And so can I be dismayed?" I shouldn't be dismayed. So let's join in singing this song, "In Heaven Love Abiding." Receive the benediction. "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So let us live as if we believe that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."